Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So if you ever want to become a pastor, one of the things you have to do, to learn how to do, if you're going to be a pastor, is you have to tell people how you wound up being a pastor. So when I used to work in an office doing numbers and stuff, nobody ever asked me how I got there. That's, you know, that's a normal thing that normal people do. It's not weird. From the minute I walked on the campus at the seminary, the first thing everybody that I meet wants to know is, well, how did you get into this? What brought you here? How did you decide you want to be a pastor? So, you know, that's the first thing we did in all my classes. You go around the class, introduce yourself, tell them how you got there. It's kind of an odd thing if you think about it. What kind of weird thing are we doing that no one understands why you would? I didn't have to do that ever in an accounting class. Tell people how I came up with that. Or I showed up at the church where I was assigned in St. Louis while I was in school. First thing that happened is I walk into the congregation school's gym and it's full of people, and the pastor handed me a microphone. So tell us how you got here. The same thing on my vicarage, the same thing. I got to my first church in Iowa. Every single interview I've had with any congregation since I became a pastor, it all starts with that. In social settings now, even, you know, not formal situations like interviews or being introduced to a conversation, I just meet new people. And you know, I tell people I'm a marine biologist, but Selena always comes behind and has to tell the truth. She feels bad about that, so she tells them I'm a pastor immediately. Oh, well, how did you know that you wanted to be a pastor? How did you wind up in ministry? But it's the same thing for her. People have the same kind of questions for her, and we can, if we're together when this happens, we can tell the story like a duet now. She knows her parts, I know mine. We both know when we're supposed to humorously burst in on the other person's part of the story, like a funny correction is supposed to be made. And the first few times we did this, the story came out a little bit differently each time, but now it's this finely honed, almost liturgical event. There are no mistakes in it. You've all heard it. You could join it. It could be, instead of a duet, it could be like an opera now. I'm sure you could all tell the story too. You've heard, you know, it's baseball and college and office doing numbers and college again and seminary and dogs and Iowa and kids and rescued to Kentucky. And here we are 8 years later. And, you know, when we tell the story, it's always in terms of the decisions that we made, the choices that we saw and consciously chose, you know. I went to that college on purpose. I played baseball there. It was a religious college. I got really interested in theology, and I got a job, but I was reading philosophy and kept going to school, and I decided I was going to go to the seminary, and I decided I would ask Selena to marry me, and she decided to say yes, and we moved to St. Louis and then to Iowa, and I got a call to come here, and we actually thought about it, and we decided to accept the call. And, you know, it really makes the story sound like we're thinking about all this and playing a role in how it turned out so far. Even up to a few years ago, I got offered another job in Chattanooga, and we visited, and we really did. We thought and we prayed, but we decided to stay here. And a couple months ago, I was offered another job in Little Rock, and we made a list of pros and cons, and we weighed them and prayed about it, and we made a conscious decision to stay, and here we are. And, you know, every bit of that story is true, every word of it. That's the honest story of how my wife and kids and I got to this moment on this day in this place. But there's a whole different, still totally true, honest way to tell the same story. And when we were in Arkansas last month at that church that called me, they had a dinner where we all got to meet each other. It was very nice. And of course, what happens? Well, I'm supposed to tell my story. How do we get there? And I think that was the first time in like 17 years now of telling this story, that I kind of went off script. I threw out the liturgy and the script, and more or less I said, you know, the truth is I accidentally went to a religious college. I didn't even know really what those people believed. I went there to play baseball, and I accidentally, kind of started reading the Bible there because I was angry about the stuff that they were telling me. They thought I was going to hell, and I didn't know if I was or not. So I started reading this book, and I'm learning more and more stuff, and then I found out there was a seminary, which I didn't even know what that meant at the time. And once I learned that it existed and there were people there reading Greek and Hebrew, I thought, that sounds fun. I like to learn Greek and Hebrew. And Selena said she'd go with me. And so, you know, the wheels are just start turning. And really, the honest answer, how did I end up here? I never really opted out. That's all there was to it. I didn't jump out of the system. I mean, when did I decide that I wanted to be a pastor? I still haven't really. The only decision Selena and I have actually made in all this was to just not jump off the train that our life seemed to be on. And, you know, most of the time it really doesn't feel like I have much to do with it at all. The first way of telling the story is technically true. Second way of telling it's technically true. I think what's telling about my own interpretation of my life is that when I wake up in the morning and I say my prayers every day, and I thank God for where I am and what I have, I don't ever once remember saying to Him, thank you for helping me make the right choice on this or that, or giving me the wisdom. Thank you for making me so smart that I decided to go here, go there, not go there. It's much more like this. It's more like, thank you for putting me here, for giving me this, for closing that off, for taking that away, or I would have gone after it, you know, because, you know, the real truth is I never would have written this script for my life, and I know Selena wouldn't have either, but now that we're in it, it seems plain to me that this is the way it was supposed to go, and even though it's something I never could have dreamed up. All right, so last week we saw Paul in Caesarea, where he'd been held there for a couple of years. But he didn't want to... So the governor, Roman governor Felix, didn't think Paul had done anything wrong. But he doesn't want to upset the Jews by setting Paul free. And, you know, he also thought maybe there's a chance that Paul would bribe him somewhere along the way to let him go. So he just never ruled on Paul's case. There's a hearing, And Felix just never said innocent, guilty, nothing. He just held on to him. And then he got replaced. Nero decided to remove Felix from office and replaced him with a new guy named Festus, who seems to have been a better person and a more competent governor than Felix, but he's still not without his problems and weaknesses. And Festus gives Paul a whole new hearing, so it's like we're starting over. But Paul is rightly not convinced that he's getting a completely fair trial. And so in the end, Paul appeals to Caesar before any judgment can even be pronounced on him. And Festus is brand new on the job. He's a little bit taken aback by this. But in the end, he says, okay, to Caesar, you have appealed. To Caesar, you shall go. So they're going to send Paul to Rome. And, you know, we who have been reading along in the story already know, we knew in advance that was going to happen because Jesus said so. Jesus had appeared to Paul beforehand and told him that he's going to go to Rome and he's going to take the word of God there with him. So we knew that. This is the plan. God has been working this out the whole time. And that's where we finished last week in chapter 25. Today we're in 27. What happened in between? 26. So if you're interested in that, you can go look at chapter 26. But, you know, other than there's a hearing in front of Herod Agrippa II. I'm not going to really work through that with you. The bottom line of the whole thing is Paul gets up, gives a speech in his own defense to Agrippa and to Felix, and And they both, in the end, agree that Paul hasn't really done anything worth the charges that are being brought against him or paying any more attention to this. But since Paul has appealed to Caesar, they got to send him to Caesar. They wouldn't have had to otherwise, but that's what's going to happen now. And that brings us to today, 27 verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they decided Paul and some other prisoners, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan court named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. All right, there's those we pronouns again. So Luke is there. Luke's telling us he went with Paul on this journey, and it certainly reads like an eyewitness account. So we're going to be sea traveling all the way from here to the middle of chapter 28, so almost the whole rest of the book. And it's a very detailed account. Luke gives us a lot of nautical sailing details. You might wonder why he's spending so much time on that kind of stuff, you know, especially in the passage that we'll get to next week. He does this. But, okay, well, keep in mind that people in the ancient world thought that stories at sea were very exciting. The sea was a mystery. They liked this. Boat stories are really common. You think of Odysseus is out at sea, the Aeneid, lots of other ancient fiction, but also histories. The historians like to tell boat stories too. Herodotus does this, Thucydides. You almost can't find ancient writings without boat stories for some reason. In that vein, I think that Luke is giving us these sailing details because they're historically accurate and he finds them interesting. He witnessed all this with his own eyes and he thinks his readers will like it. But he also had literary and theological reasons for including this, so hopefully you'll see that as we go along. Paul's given to a centurion named Julius. Some other prisoners are with him. And there, Julius' job is to get them going to Rome. So they get on the boat and kind of wind their way up the coast of the Mediterranean, stopping at ports along the way. Luke says Aristarchus is there too. Paul's a Roman citizen who hadn't done anything wrong, so he's being treated very well, and they're letting some of his friends travel with him, at least Luke and now Aristarchus. Paul mentions him in other places. He's a good friend, trusted companion, so they're going with Paul on the boat. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. There were Christians in Sidon. Paul and you would have to think Luke and Aristarchus get off the boat. They go visit them, probably accompanied by a guard. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. This is kind of important. As we go along, you might start wondering why in the world they do this. Alexandria was the main source of grain for Rome. And in the winter, it was really difficult to get a boat from Egypt to Italy because of weather. And the people in Rome get fed up with this from time to time. They had actually revolted in the winter before because there wasn't enough grain. So the emperor started offering incentives, and you know he would give a monetary bonus to sailors and ship owners who would actually try it. Sailors who would sail to Italy in the winter with a boat full of grain during the times when it's dangerous. So the centurion finds a commercial ship. It's headed to Italy. It's got some room for extra people on it. He puts Paul and the other people on there, and here we go. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamine, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. So you start wondering, what's the problem? They're going slow. Why are they going so slow? Why is this so difficult? The wind and the weather aren't cooperating. traveling under the lee of Crete means that they stayed up close to, kind of hugged the coastline there, so the impact of the wind wouldn't be so much. But they keep going till they reach the, I guess ironically named, Fair Haven. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." All right, there's our answer to what's going on. The fast means Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is always either in September or October on our calendar. Theirs is a lunar calendar, so on ours it moves around every year. But we think this journey is taking place in 59 A.D., which in 59 A.D., the Day of Atonement was on October 5th. So it's sometime after that, which means we're right in the danger zone before there's almost no travel on the Mediterranean at all. So from September to early November, there are people who try it and get a bonus money for it. After early November, almost nobody's willing to even try this. So we don't know how far after Yom Kippur it is, after October 5th, but it's after that somewhere. And Paul thinks we should just stay put right here. Spend the winter, let's wait for spring. He's not prophesying here. He's not speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is just Paul's common sense. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said that he had been shipwrecked 3 times, and that was written probably about 3 years before this. So Paul has some idea of what can go wrong at sea. And he wants to get to Rome just as badly as anybody. He knows that's his mission and his goal, but he doesn't think traveling on at this point is the smart move. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So the Romans didn't usually just commandeer a ship in a situation like this. They're riding along. But when an important, really important scheduling decision or life and death kind of decision comes along, if there's a centurion on board, he's going to make the call. And he does listen to Paul, but not only to Paul. He listens to the business guys as well, and the ship captain, the guy that owns the ship. They have an opinion. The ship owner is afraid if they stay where they are through the winter, he's going to lose his boat and his cargo. Paul seems to take that for granted. Like, yes, you're going to lose your ship and your cargo anyway, but if we set out, we're also going to die. So the centurion hears all this, but he decides he's going to side with the pilot and the owner. They think they can make it somewhere safer before it gets too bad. What this port of Phoenix is still kind of a mystery. The ancient historians aren't sure what port Lucas is talking about, but I'll give you a spoiler for next time. It doesn't matter. They're not going to make it there anyway. So Luke tells this part of the story very matter-of-factly, right? We got on the boat. We went here. We went there. The wind was blowing. It took a long time. We made it to Fair Haven. It was after Yom Kippur. Paul thought we should stay, but we decided to go. So that's it. It's a journey at sea story. It's been told in literature and history 1,000 times with different people in different places and different seas. Luke tells the story very well. You'll see more as we keep going next week. But it is a common story. It's common enough, really, that skeptical, critical scholars have looked at it and suggested maybe Luke wasn't even on the boat. He just kind of picked somebody's travel diary story and plucked this out of there, plugged Paul's name into it, and used it. Because, there's nothing really extraordinary about any of this. You just tweak a couple of details here and there, and this could have been anybody's story from anywhere almost any time. But it's not. It's Paul's story. It's how Paul winds up in Rome, a specific guy in a specific place. And Paul keeps telling us his story in the book of Acts. Luke tells us how Paul wound up being a Christian preacher three times in Acts. And every time it's true. It's all true. Some of it's plainly miraculous, you know, like knock you off your horse and strike you blind, divine intervention. Some of it is like, you know, we sailed to this port, we sailed to that one. At that one, they let us get off the boat, we changed ships, it was windy, Paul thought we should stay. It's very regular, but we can't help hearing the story knowing that Jesus has already appeared to Paul and told him he's going to preach the word in Rome. And that changes the whole thing for us and our experience of how this is going to go. It's not just a miracle that Paul was blinded and knocked to the ground and converted and all the way back in chapter 9. And it's not only a miracle when there's an earthquake and the jail cells open, you know, or the chains miraculously fall off. It's all a miracle. The whole thing, every bit of the story is being guided by Jesus, and he's working the whole time to get the gospel to Rome, and from Rome to the rest of the empire, and from there to the rest of the world, and from ancient history to medieval history to modern history to you, now, today, in the fullness of time. God's Son became incarnate in the womb of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life, and he grew up, and he died for the sins of the whole world, for all of yours and all of mine, all the actions we should have taken and didn't, and all the plans we should have made and didn't, and all the good choices that were right in front of us, and we passed them up, and the bad ones that we took instead, every single honest mistake, every maliciously wrong decision, even the good decisions we've made that were still tainted by sin, every single one of them, Jesus died to cleanse and sanctify all of it, to take over the whole story and make it his. And not only that, he rose again from the dead, and he's been with you every step of the way, making something meaningful out of all of it. So how did you get here? Probably not the way that you think. Where are you going? Probably not exactly the direction you would choose. Why is it happening? I don't know. I know this. Just like Jesus said Paul was going to Rome, so that we can read the story knowing that Paul is going to Rome, I know that when you were baptized, Jesus looked at you and he said, I can use you. Maybe you're not the one who's going to go convert the Gentile world to Christianity. But I can use you to read Bible stories to your kids. I can use you to get food to the poor. Someday you're going to teach people how to read. Someday it's going to be your job to fix people's cars or design their computers. They're going to think that, you know, they had those cars and computers so that they could get to work and do their job and make a paycheck or whatever else. And that's all technically true. And it's also a miracle. Your life is a miracle, and Jesus is right here performing it in front of all of us right now, forgiving you and cleansing you, strengthening you, leading you, putting a path in front of you. You thought this day so far was, you know, turn the key, start the car, turn left, turn right, get the umbrella, get gas, turn right, turn into the parking lot, park, go to church, sing, try to listen to that guy in the robes again. And that's all true, every bit of it. And it's also a miracle that from a prisoner on a ship headed to Rome 2,000 years ago, Jesus has brought about this day and this moment, given you this life, this family, this place. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.